When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
So Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please do sit down. And please, I'm going to preach on that passage from Mark chapter 9. So please do keep your Bibles open at that page, at page 1012. And let me pray before we start. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you through your word, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you remember the first time that you looked down a microscope, or even through a telescope. Were you amazed at seeing something you weren't expecting? Something that you could not otherwise see, but was nevertheless very real? Well, with the wonders of modern science, human beings can look now further and deeper into space, but also closer and inside objects on Earth. Here are some examples. You know, obviously we shouldn't be looking at the sun, but they now have ways and means of photographing the sun really close up like that. The Eagle Nebula, an absolutely beautiful picture, I think probably slightly computer enhanced, but that is many, many thousands of light years away. Cosmic dust making those beautiful images. The Milky Way galaxy that we're all familiar with. And then through an electron microscope, a human cell. And when we combine what we can now see with the knowledge of the sheer dimensions of it all, the infinity of space, the sheer numbers of stars and galaxies out there, or the minuteness of the atom. And they say now that there are particles even smaller than the atom. It's wonderful, isn't it? Often incomprehensible, and sometimes even frightening. In a not dissimilar way, the transfiguration of the Christ, in that we get a wonderful view, as it were, down the microscope, at the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. In it, Jesus' three closest disciples experienced the reality of who he really is and why he had come to earth. And it's particularly significant as it happens in a pivotal point in Mark's gospel. You see, if you look at your Bibles back in chapter 8, verse 31, immediately after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells them why he has come: to die and to be raised to life again. And from that point on in the gospel just, Mark just focuses solely on that event. Everything in the rest of the gospel, almost more than half of his gospel, is just about Jesus' death and resurrection. But immediately after Peter's confession, we see that Peter hasn't really fully understood what sort of Christ Jesus is. He doesn't understand God's way. Look back at chapter 8, verses 32 to 33. They're on the screen if you haven't got your Bible open. He spoke to them plainly, that's Jesus speaking, he spoke to them plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then in the remaining verses of chapter 8, Jesus explains that God's way is the way of sacrifice and self-denial. And this would have been difficult for Peter and his disciples to understand, to hear. You see, for centuries, as we know, the Jews awaited their Messiah, who they thought would free them from the Roman oppression. But God had something altogether bigger than that in mind. Not just the freeing of a small nation from the clutches of the Romans, but the freeing of the whole of mankind, Gentiles as well as Jews, and from something far more terrifying: judgment and eternal punishment for consistently turning away from God. So the disciples were in need of some encouragement. So to reassure them and to confirm to them that this really was the right way, Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 1, "I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." But I wonder whether it's not just the disciples who need reassurance and confirmation. You think Jesus also needs them too? See, he knew that his destiny lay in going to a barbaric death on the cross, put there by his own people, and at his father's will. And not only would he have to endure the excruciating pain, physical pain, he would have to endure the far worse spiritual pain of being separated from his father as he overcame the devil and paid the penalty for the world's sin. He willingly went because he loves us so much. Yet he seems perhaps to have needed to be certain that this difficult path really was the way his father wanted him to go. And that encouragement and reassurance to Jesus and the three disciples came only 6 days later, as we read in verse 2. Verse 2 says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. It's easy to miss the subtlety of the reference to the 6 days. Outside the account of Christ's final week, his passion, including his death and his resurrection, this is one of the very few times, if not the only time in Mark's Gospel, that he is specific about timescales and dates. You see, generally, Mark seems unconcerned about the chronology of events. He just says things like next and immediately. It's very fast moving, Mark's Gospel. So Mark seems to deliberately link the transfiguration with what Jesus had said back in chapter 9, verse 1, because he's used a specific time period. Verse 2 says, Jesus led them up a high mountain. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus had just led them up the high mountain of a new view of God's kingdom, as Bishop Tom Wright puts it. Jesus had told them for the first time about the inner reality of God's kingdom, the central truth that even though he doesn't look like it, Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, like looking down the microscope to prove what he'd said, he leads three of them up a literal high mountain, and something similar happens, but on an altogether different level. And what they see confirms to Jesus that he is on the right path, and it confirms to the disciples who Jesus was and what he was saying was true. So what is the transfiguration? Well, another word for it is to simply be transformed. I understand in the Greek it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 2, where he says to Christians, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus' appearance changed. Verse 3 says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Which would have made an excellent, if not irreverent, advert for Daz, wouldn't it? Daz washing powder. The three disciples saw Jesus in his glorified state, the state he had always been in since the beginning of time, before he came to earth. As Jesus himself prayed in John 17, verse 5, he said, as he was praying about himself, he said, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That says something, I think, to those people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. So looking back into chapter 9 of Mark, verse 4 adds to the amazing scene. Verse 4 says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. The power and glory of God are demonstrated not only in Jesus being transformed into this glorious whiteness, but by the appearance of these two greats from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Now, you could say that the whole event could easily just be dismissed as a hallucination. And that's the sort of thing people say today about any kind of miraculous event. It's just a hallucination. But I think it is clear that this was an actual event. If we were to look on to Peter's letter that he wrote many years later, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, say this. For he, that's Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's confirming that he was there and he heard the voice and he saw these things. But actually for me, it's not just that. You see, the reason I think it seems to have happened is the sheer absurdity of Peter's reaction. Do you see what look at verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Nobody inventing a story like this would have made it such a comic moment, detracting from the great reverence of the occasion. This then is the encouragement to disciples. Jesus had said some of them would see the power of God's kingdom come before they died, and here, only 6 days later, three of them witness exactly that. But what about the confirmation to Jesus that he was following the right path? Well, this, I think, was the significance of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. They were recognized as the supreme representatives of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And here they were talking with Jesus, who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. As Jesus himself had said in Matthew 5:17, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." But I think their significance was even greater than that. In the Old Testament, both Elijah and Moses are connected with the end of time. Both had something uncanny about the way that they left this life. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6 say that Moses' body was never found after he died, and it was assumed that God had taken him away. And as we read this morning in our first reading, Elijah was taken away in full view of his servant in a chariot and horses of fire. The Jewish expectation was that a prophet like Moses would arise in the last days, and the Israelites were instructed in Deuteronomy 18, "You must listen to him." The phrase, of course, picked up in the words from the cloud in the Transfiguration. As for Elijah, well, the expectation from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 was that he would return to prepare the way for the Lord. And as Jesus later explains, that had happened in the coming of John the Baptist. Mark doesn't say what Jesus, Elijah, and Moses spoke about, but Luke does. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 says that they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Clearly, they were speaking about Jesus' death and resurrection. The word departure in the Greek means exodus, the same word used for the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, with the Passover lamb prefiguring Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the one true, perfect sacrifice for all people, for all time. So in the Transfiguration, God is confirming the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. And in the voice from the cloud, God also gives Jesus his seal of approval. Look at verse 7 again. The voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love." Jesus is reminded that his Father will not abandon him because he loves him so much. He is God the Son. He has to go to his death, but God will raise him again to glory, to his glorious state again that he had with God before the beginning of time. For the benefit of the disciples then, not only do they see Jesus in his glorious state and Moses speaking with him about the things Jesus had told them the week before, but the voice of God comes from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." In other words, listen to what he's just told you and what he's going to tell you about his suffering, his rejection, his death and resurrection, because that is what is going to happen. And that brings me neatly to verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them strict instructions, strict orders, not to tell anyone that they had seen what they had seen until the Son of Man, that's Jesus' reference to himself, had risen from the dead. You see, it wouldn't have been until after all these events, after Jesus' resurrection, that the disciples would see that all they had been told and all that they had experienced had actually come true. It was only then that they would properly, fully understand and believe enough to be able to tell others what they had seen and who Jesus really was and why he'd come. And so, as I come to a close, what does this passage say to us? Well, at least three things, I would say. First, it gives us the same assurances it gave Jesus and the disciples. Jesus was and is the Son of God, now risen in glory. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection were absolutely fundamental to God's plan. Trusting in him and those events are the only way to come back to a relationship with the Father. Second, it reminds us that in the Christian life, there are sometimes moments when we see reality as if through a spiritual microscope. God's kingdom is never far away, but it's not always visible. But sometimes we have our own experience of looking down that spiritual microscope. Maybe it's a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, as at times of revival. Maybe it's when we're quiet with God, praying. Or maybe in a moment for you, it's the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate. We celebrate his death and his resurrection. For me, it's when I'm reading and studying the Bible. And third, finally, it gives us a challenge. We should listen to Jesus, as the voice said. What Jesus said to his followers and others 2,000 years ago and recorded for us in the Bible are as true now for us as they were for them. So here's the challenge. In the week ahead, will we listen to Jesus and thank him that he died for us in our place and now sits in radiant glory at the Father's side? And let's vow every day to seek to be transformed and to live lives worthy of Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, please help us to live in light of these great truths of the cross, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Thank you that he now is sitting at your right hand in glorious majesty. Thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to help us, to be our comforter and our advocate. Help us, Lord, to listen to him as he speaks to us each day. Amen.